This evening we come in our picking up again of the study of, with the Lord's help, Ephesians chapter 1, this 11th verse. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of his, of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We consider together this morning the inheritance. We consider what an inheritance is, and we considered three elements of the inheritance. The incorruptibleness of this inheritance. The undefiled nature of this inheritance, and the unfading reality of that inheritance. That it is a perfect inheritance, that it is without sin, and that it will always be the same throughout all eternity. What a contrast to our lives that are marked by corruption, that are mired in defilement, resulting in the perpetual fading of our being and our existence. Tonight, we come to the second half of the sentence, and by no means is this new material. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We have this word in this passage for a second time, the word predestined. In verse 5, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. And you may think, well, we've done that, we've covered that. So let's move on. I was thinking that myself. Let's move on. But you see, there's a reason why God keeps repeating such words in his word. And the reason why he keeps repeating that is because we need to keep hearing it. We need to keep hearing these doctrines. And the reason why we need to keep hearing them is because we need to come to a clear understanding of what they mean. And you say, well, we have a clear understanding of what they mean. Of that there is no doubt. But have we? Have we? Do we own truths like this with a fullness of understanding and comprehension that leads to a fullness of joy in God? There's a lot of confusion around this word predestination within the Church of Christ. Dare I say, there's a lot of frustration about this word within the Church of Christ. Frustration that leads to consternation, anger, resentment. If you go on to some of the social media pages where Christians engage in these things, sometimes it's not that the language is coarse in any way, but it can lack true biblical love. People can get very heated over the doctrines of grace, and they can speak at times without grace. And yet this is a beautiful word, a word that should bring so much peace, so much joy, should engender a sense of God's guaranteed hope and undeniable security for us. That we shouldn't read this word or think of this word and think of it simply in theological terms, although we are to think of it, because theological understanding is the most significant thing, because in our understanding of it, as we shall see tonight, we come to a greater understanding of God. But our desire is not to know this word simply that we can enter into discussion and debate. We can win an argument. The desire for this understanding is that we might, through a comprehension of the word, grow in our love for God and see the wonder of his majesty, of his love. And it is a word that does challenge. It does challenge. It challenges us in our thinking. I mean, there are people not in this building tonight who were here when I last preached in that, and they will not be back in this building. And the reason they'll not be back in this building because they were shaken by the preaching of this word. And it opened up thoughts in their head which had been lying in there, and which they had, and they thought, we can't accept that. Now, obviously, that's not my desire this evening. But it does seek out. It searches out. And it can be a challenge to our covenant youth, in a sense. There's a danger in preaching these words in the hearing of our children. Oh, how can that be? That doesn't make any sense. No, it does make sense. Makes real sense. Makes real sense. Because there are boys and girls that have grown into young adults, and they are rejecting the faith of God. And one of their arguments is, well, if I have been predestined, then I will be converted no matter what. And they're saying that to parents who are pleading with God for the salvation of their child. And so they've taken this glorious doctrine and they've twisted it. They've misused it. They've abused it. So this is not a simple, straightforward word. This word holds great opportunity for belief and understanding and comprehension and delight in God. And yet it's not a word, or it's a word that's not without danger. What does this word convey? Well, it conveys the decisions made by God. And I want to look at three very simple things about the word and what it is, and then four things, and then look at the arguments that are placed against this word and its use. The first thing I want to say this evening about predestination is that it is a fulfillment of God's perfect plan. It says in verse 11 that having been predestined according to the purpose of Him. So this predestining is an outworking of the purpose of God. As Paul writes, who works all things according to the counsel of His will. That's a repetition of what he says in a different way in verse 6, that He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. This is the execution of God's will based upon His perfect plan. So when we come to the word predestination, we're not just dealing with an abstract idea. We're dealing with a word that speaks of the outworking of the perfect plan of God in conjunction with the exercise of His perfect will. And that's why it is so important that we understand these words. It's important that we understand these words because they are not just the words of theologians to be used to define a particular understanding of doctrine that a church can then lay hold of. It's not that we hold this word and hold to the understanding of this word so that we can be distinct and different from other Christians. It's not like we are holding to this because by holding to this we'll attract other people who are like-minded with us, who are philosophically the same, and they will like these ideas. And so we have positioned ourselves in the market of humanity for those who are religious in respect of God, and particularly Christian religion. We have marketed ourselves in this spectrum that this will be attractive to a certain band of people. No, this has nothing to do with the will of man and his establishing the church in patterns of thought that he thinks will enlarge the church. This relates to the perfect character, the perfect being of God, and what God has deemed will come to pass in accordance with the counsel of his will. So we're talking about the will of God. We're talking about the plan of God. We're talking about God and what God wants. That's what we're talking about when we come to a doctrine like this, what God wants. And surely that should not only interest us, it shouldn't just intrigue us, it should be tied to our hearts. Because what God wants is what we should want. We should want what our Father in heaven wants. We should desire what God has set in place according to the perfection of his knowledge, the perfection of his understanding, and consequently, the perfection of his will. So when we discuss these things, we talk about God and God's desire, God's plan, God's will. That's why it's elevated beyond and above just a theological debate. And it's an eternal plan fulfilled in the purposes of God because it is eternal. This predestining of God is eternal. It is eternal. You and I tend to think in terms of time and space. Every day we live in terms of time and space. We make decisions based on time and space. Where do I have to be this Wednesday at 2 p.m.? It's time and space. But predestination, the will of God, and the eternal purpose of God stretch beyond time and space because they are beyond time and space in terms of their existence. It's not just they are in time and space and so they happen to just stretch out into eternity for a distance. No, God is eternal. God is eternal. As we see in verse 4 of this letter, that he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Takes us before the foundation of the world. Yes, it has its place in time because he says in verse 10 that this plan for the fullness of time, it's not that God is ignorant of time. God created time. God made 6, 7 days. He created in heavens and 6 24 little days and then rested for one day. This is what God does. He is eternal as an existence. He has a plan that's eternal. And in the basis of that plan, he then has made decisions that then is executed in time. And the third thing we see is that this predestination, according to the purpose of God, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, is that which accomplishes the purposes of God in a way that cannot be changed. The plan cannot be changed. The execution of the plan cannot be changed. It is from eternity, it is to eternity. It rests in time, but it cannot be changed. The writer of Hebrews says, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. The unchangeable character of his purpose. Predestination won't change. The plan of God will not change. It's not that you're here this evening, you're listening to this sermon as I read from the Word of God and give explanation under the help of the Spirit to it, and that sometime in the future it will change. And you'll find out, oh, you know, why do we spend so much time dealing with these things? It is unchanging. We live in a world that is constantly changing. A world where there is an absence of unchangeableness apart from God. You're changing, as I spoke this morning, and I preached from the opening verses, the opening section of this verse, about the fading nature of our bodies and our minds. We're constantly changing. We cannot import the changing that is experiencing and the changeableness of our being, not just in our terms of our physical demeanor and our mind. I mean, we're changing all the time. We're marked by change, and yet we're very reluctant to actually change the most important thing in our lives, and that is the war against sin, but that's for another day. So this plan of God is perfect, that gives rise to his predestining decisions. It's eternal. It's beyond time and space, and it will not change. It's not going to change. It is what it is. So then, on what basis does God determine whom he is going to predestine? In him we have obtained an inheritance. Who has retained and obtained an inheritance? Those who are in Christ Jesus have attained an inheritance, or obtained, not attained, because attained conveys the feeling that we have done something to merit it. We haven't. It's a free gift. We have obtained an inheritance. On what basis have those who have obtained this inheritance been predestined according to the purpose of God, who works all things according to the counsel of his will? Well, the ground, if you will, of this predestining of a vast number is God's unconditional love. God's unconditional love. And by unconditional, I mean, with no reference to the individuals, it has nothing to do with the way we live our lives. It is solely a matter of God's sovereign grace. We are predestined in love, the tail end of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5. In love, he predestined us. In love, God chose us, verse 4, even as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. There you have the eternal aspect again. God sovereignly chooses. He unconditionally chooses. He determines who is going to be the recipients of his mercy and grace. He executes his authority and power and his strength to draw his people in. And that love of God is all-compelling. That love of God comes in the call of the Spirit upon our lives in such a way that it cannot be denied. As we shall see in a moment or two when I come to open up the position of those who oppose us, this is a great problem they have. The problem they have is that the position that they espouse is that man has the capacity to thwart, to hinder, to deny his unconditional love and the sovereign choosing of God upon people. They'll not argue from that point, because to argue against God and his love is an argument that is not good. It's not good. It's an argument that denies what God declares to be true. And if we put ourselves up against God, then we're denying something that is unacceptable. We're denying something that we have no grounds to deny. God is clear that he predestines those whom he predestines because he loves them. He loves them. Romans chapter 9, speaking of the sovereign purposes of God, he says, as it is written, Jacob I loved. He's talking here about Jacob and Esau, but Esau I hated. There is no way around that statement. There's no way around saying that God has written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Those are the very words of God himself. God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It is God's sovereign electing love that draws us into a relationship with him, and that sovereign electing love stands as a pillar and ground that leads to this predestining that he has done. You cannot attack the doctrine of predestination and absent yourself from the reality that in doing so, you're challenging the sovereign electing love of God. Not just an argument to be won. It's an addressing of God. It's an addressing of who God is and his being. It's an addressing of God's character. It's an addressing of God's eternal purposes. It's an addressing of God's eternal plan. It's an addressing of God's will. It's an addressing of God's purposes. And that's why this is so important. So when we come to consider these things, we're considering the reality of something that comes from God. God's plan, God's eternal plan, God's unchanging plan, and God's plan that arises out of, grounded in, and fulfilled by his love. God chooses because he chooses because he loves. What then are the arguments against that? What are the argument that God in eternity set his love upon a clear and specific number of people, a greater number than what no man can count, the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, and then having set his love upon them, then he affected to choose them in Christ, and then in having done so, he predestined them unto eternal salvation. How do people respond to that? Because they do. Well, the first thing they say is that's not fair. It's not fair. They say, but if God predestines people, and God has decided who's going to come and believe in him, then that's just not fair. Everybody should be treated from the outset. God has rigged the whole thing. And God has decided what's going to happen. So there's no point. There's absolutely no point. Okay, God says he chooses. God says he predestines. God says he loves. But when you actually get into that and think about the implications of that, that means that God doesn't look at us all the same. God looks at us differently. And that cannot be fair. And it's not fair. But it is just. You see, we're so enamored with the word fair and the idea that everybody has to be treated the same. That everybody has to have their rights. This is the age of human rights. Everybody has to be treated equitably. But of course, that's not true. People aren't treated equitably. It's a word that's mired. Fairness is a word that's mired in favoritism. It's a word that's bathed in sinful self-indulgence, petty self-pursuit. It's a word that's used arbitrarily. What's fair for me is not fair for you. What's fair for you is not fair for me. It's a word that's open to all sorts of abuse. It's a word that's totally subjective. It's wholly related to how I'm feeling this evening. I may feel this evening that something is not fair. Tomorrow I might find it's fair. There's no objectivity about it. The word justice is an entirely different word. It means is a word, and it's been abused and seriously adulterated by the correlation of it with it to the justice system. Anybody who's engaged with the legal system in any nation will know that it's not a justice system. It's a system of abuse. The justice system isn't honorable. The justice system isn't fair even. It's not even fair. You don't have to talk to many people that have been involved in criminal proceedings to realize there's no fairness in it, whatever. It's a cabal of agreements made behind closed doors. Fairness doesn't even enter into it, let alone justice. It's a money-making racket. It's a money-making racket. If there was to be justice, there'd be far fewer lawyers. There'd be far fewer judges, because the cases would be simply worked through. Is this just and is this true? Of course, man's a sinner. We have to work that through. Not every case would find a completely factual outcome, but at least there would be justice. It wouldn't be, if I give you this case and I give you the right to have this case, and maybe we can negotiate in that one then, if you give me a wee bit of room in this case. That's the way lawyers act. It's the way they engage. It's not, here's the individual, what's the merits, what's not the merits, let's reach an equitable and just decision. No. My client is a friend of mine, and I would really appreciate if we didn't go too hard on him. Whereas this other person, well, it doesn't really matter about them. Anybody that's living in this nation or any nation and thinks that's not what goes on is living in their head in the clouds. So let's park the word fairness. It's not an appropriate, it's not a good word. And let's not endue our thoughts of the word justice with the system that adulterates it. Justice is a beautiful word when it's separated from man and wholly associated with God, for it means that God deals with man perfectly, exactly, justly, in accordance with what man deserves. God's justice is undertaken in the context of truth, holiness, perfection, right from wrong. And God's sovereign choice is just. It is unquestioning. It's unquestionable. God's electing love and his predestining power of a vast number unto eternal life is a just act. It's a just act. It's not a fair act. It's a just act. Because all mankind are destined to eternal separation from God. Because every one of us is a sinner. And every one of us deserves not fairness, but justice. Do you not want justice in your life? Do you want men who have no love for you to use your life and abuse your life and make decisions about your life where you have no say? Do you want that sort of fairness in relation to your eternal existence? that arbitrary sort of approach? Or do you want it to be a just decision? Do you want to be dealt with on the basis of what you've done, what you've said, what you've thought? Do you want to be judged for who you are, not what other people think you are, or some side deal or bargain that may be going on in their lives? We have to deal with that in time and space. We don't want that in terms of eternity, do we? We don't want to be a side bargaining chip in somebody's life when it comes to eternity. We want justice. We crave justice. Children even natively crave justice. It's in us because of the image of God within us. And God is just. God is just in the execution of his love. Because what do we all deserve? We all deserve to be sent from God for eternity, separated from him. There's not a person in this building tonight who does not deserve eternal punishment. To experience the just, terrible punishment of eternal God. None of us. I don't care who you are. You're deserving of hell. I am deserving of hell. You wouldn't need to rule out many of my thoughts to say he's deserving of hell, let alone the words I speak and the deeds that I do. You see, the contravention of God's law in one point is sufficient to separate us from him from all eternity. Why? Because as I read this morning in Revelation, the end of chapter 21 and verse 27, I think it is, it says, "But nothing unclean will ever enter into it." What's it? Into heaven. "Nor anyone who does what is detestable or false." We think of the word detestable. Oh, that's detestable. That's a terrible thing. But every time you think a thought that's against the law of God, that's detestable in the eyes of God. You don't think it's detestable, but in the eyes of God, it's detestable. Every time you speak a word that is unclean, it's detestable in the eyes of God. It's detestable. He hates it. He will not have it. And so, any thought, any word, singular, one thought, one word, one deed that is detestable, and that would be sufficient to deny us entry into heaven. Because nothing, nothing unclean can enter into heaven. So how is it just for God in his love, his perfect plan, according to the counsel of his will, to predestine a large number of people who are unholy and detestable to enter into heaven? How can that be just? Well, it's just because of the name of one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's just. For God did not destine us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ who died for us, Paul writes at Church of Thessalonica. You see, God was just in that he laid the penalty due to those whom he predestined unto electing love and eternal salvation. He was just in that he laid the punishment due to them on his Son, Jesus. That's justice. That's not an argument of a cabal somewhere in a room. That's saying we're going to set our love on this body of people, these sinners, these workers of unrighteousness, these detestable creatures. And we're going to set our love on them, and we're going to justly open the door for them to come into heaven. And you, Lord Jesus, you, my son, you're going to take the penalty. You're going to be the one who will receive their due punishment. I will pour my wrath on you so that they will be set free from that condemnation. A legal reality. A legal reality. And therefore, having been set free from that condemnation and receiving the righteousness that you gained through the obedience that you rendered during your sojourn on earth, that will be imputed to them. That will be clothed them. They will become clothed in that righteousness. And on that basis, because the penalty has been paid and the righteousness imputed, they will enter into heaven. That's the love of God. That's the predestining love of God. And if you do not get that, then it becomes a matter of arbitrary fairness. Arbitrary fairness. And you don't want arbitrary fairness for anybody. You want the execution of justice. Now here's a difficult bit for us to get, because that's the pleasant bit. That's the good bit. The difficult bit for us is that God not only predestines a vast number of mankind unto eternal life, He also predestines a vast number unto eternal separation from Him, unto eternal damnation. That's harder to take. We don't like the idea of the fact that God chooses some for life and He chooses some for death. But that's what He does. He's clear about it. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, He says in Romans chapter 9, 13. He goes on and He addresses this hypothetical discussion, that's Paul, addresses the hypothetical position which says, well, okay, if God then chooses, it's not my fault. It's not my fault if God hasn't chosen me. To which the answer comes back, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Who are you as a creature to answer back to the Creator? Has not the potter the right to over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God desired to show His wrath and to make His power known, has endured with patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? There are human beings conceived in the predetermined will of God, and they have been prepared for destruction. That's very unpalatable, but it's the truth. And why has God prepared vessels for destruction? In order to make known the riches of His glory for the vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory. We are all destined to be eternally separated from God. In choosing and predestining those whom He'd set His love on and justly execute their salvation, God also predestines others who are not bound for that glorious reality. God chooses them for eternal separation and punishment. He predestines them for it. He predestines them for it. But what is God predestining them for? He's predestining them for what they justly deserve. For what they justly deserve. Because everybody justly deserves eternal damnation. So He's choosing those who will be eternally eternally damned. And he's choosing them on the basis that they deserve eternal damnation. And he does that to show the glory, the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. He does that to show his mercy to those whom he predestines unto eternal life. That's why he does it. That's what it says, why he does it. So that those predestined unto eternal mercy, unto eternal life, will see the glory of God's mercy, that he didn't decree us all unto eternal damnation. But he chose some, justified them in Christ, to have eternal life, and is God astonishingly merciful. But that's not fair. It's not about fairness, it's about justice. The godless get what they deserve. The godly get what they do not deserve. The sinner gets what they're entitled to. Fairly, if you will. They get what they're crying out for. Every thought, every word, and every deed cries out, I hate God. I will not have God to rule over me. I will be God of my own life. And so God says, you will be God of your own life, and I will punish you for that all eternity. They get what they want. The regenerate believer in Christ gets what they should never, gets what they should never have received, gets what they never wanted. They get in the love of God eternal life, and they get it on the basis of Jesus Christ. This is a hard truth. Until you understand that it speaks not of the hardness of God, but the mercy of God. The richness of his mercy. The richness of his love. The richness of his grace. Time's gone. 1 minute. I'll pick this up next for Lord's Day. If you're sitting tonight and you're thinking, well, I don't believe in Jesus Christ. Therefore, I am predestined to hell. How do you know? The appeal to you comes from God to seek him, to run to him, to plead with him. That's why Jesus preached the good news of salvation. Jesus didn't say, I know some of you are going to hell, I know some of you are going to heaven, and it's all been decided, so listen, I'm not going to deal with that. I'm just going to tell you how you should live your life. No, he called people. He called them. To seek and to knock and desire. So don't be confused. Don't be confused with what God has not revealed, with what God has revealed. God has revealed the way of salvation in Jesus. He hasn't revealed your eternal destination. So if you're unsure tonight, then you run to Jesus and you ask him to forgive your sin, you repent of that sin, and you believe. Leave the rest up to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful truth that you have in your love predestined those whom you would justly. Upon the finished work of Jesus, bring into an eternal relationship with yourself. How this speaks of the magnitude of your love. And those of us in this building tonight, we pray that we'll go home with a clearer understanding of the fact that we who justly deserved eternal separation from you are now justly in a relationship with you because of Jesus' death at Calvary. And for any who know not where they are, will they not take the beauty of this doctrine, please God, and abuse and twist it? But will they submit themselves? Will they bend the knee and receive salvation full and free in Jesus tonight? We pray for your name and your glory alone. Amen.